Do not listen to the words of your prophets. Because that's what you're going to see the Lord is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah here in chapter 27. Let's begin reading together at verse 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 3 and get into our study. Jeremiah chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord to me, Make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. Send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who came to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And so as we get into our study, the Lord is giving a command, and basically it seems to be the same period of time that we have already looked at in chapter 26, because he uses the same frame of reference in terms of time. And if that's the case, this is taking place somewhere about 609, 608 years before Christ. And in verse 2, God gives to Jeremiah a command, and he said, the Lord has said to me, or thus says the Lord to me, and he says he's to construct what he calls bonds and a yoke. When he speaks concerning bonds, bonds are something such as it's like what we would call a cord or a band. It's been called what is designated a fetter. It's something that will bind you. It ties or it fastens things together. It's like leather handcuffs. And so he says, fasten bonds, and then he says, also yokes. And a yoke is a frame designed to be carried across somebody's shoulders with equal load suspended from each end. They were wooden bars held together by leather thongs. Now, the reason he says to him that he's to construct bonds and a yoke is because bonds represent captivity. And the yoke represents, it's a symbol of submission and servitude. So when he says you're to construct these bonds, it's in order to designate the fact that they're going to go into captivity. When he says you're to build yokes, it's to demonstrate that they're going to go into servitude or slavery. And so it's a prophetic word to them using images. And notice in verse 3, he says, send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, etc. So Jeremiah, at this point, is beginning to fulfill his ministry that God had commissioned him to all the way back in chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves by turning to Jeremiah chapter 1 for just a moment. And remember how the Lord had commissioned him to be a prophet. And he had commissioned him to be a prophet not only to the nation of Israel, but God had commissioned him to be a prophet over the kingdoms and nations. Chapter 1, verse 10. Now the Lord had already said in verse 9, I have put my words in your mouth. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say this. He says, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So Jeremiah's message was not a message just to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah's message was a message to the nations. It was, in other words, an international message. You might want to turn back to chapter 27, but as you do so, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ also is a message to the world. Sometimes, in my experience in life, and especially my experience as a believer, sometimes it's been stated to us as Christians that the message of Christ is really a Western or a European message, and we ought to just keep it in the United States, or we ought to keep it in Europe, but you really ought not to transport it to China or to India. As a matter of fact, there have been great arguments concerning whether or not we should even be evangelizing at all. Some people believe that without the gospel of Jesus Christ, people still have access to heaven, and I'm certain that's a larger subject than we're willing to get in tonight. But I do know that Jesus gave a commission to the church, and that is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And so the gospel message isn't just a message to the United States, and I think those who would argue that way fail to remember where the gospel originated. The gospel originated in the Middle East, amongst the Jewish nation. And from there, with the power of the Holy Spirit and the direct order of God through Jesus Christ the Son, the apostles took this message and spread it from Jerusalem to Judea, and from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the gospel message, like this message that God is giving through Jeremiah, is not a localized message. It's not just for a certain people in a certain time. It's most certainly not just for Americans or Europeans or those in South America who have had the opportunity of hearing it, but rather it is an international message. And the gospel needs to go forth because all people need to hear the gospel, and that's why the Lord commissioned us to take this message throughout the whole world. There is a pastor by the name, I believe, of Oswald Smith, who pastored in Canada, in Toronto. He wrote a book, and in this particular book that he's speaking concerning missions and all, he says, a number of people state that if you're going to go out and take the gospel, the very first place you ought to stay and center on would be in your Jerusalem. He says, but when we begin to move out of our Jerusalem and begin to move into uttermost parts of the earth, sometimes people get upset because they'll say, but wait a minute, you haven't completely blanketed your area yet with the gospel, and so you ought to remain here until that's done. He says, I need to call your attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul left Jerusalem completely still. It was not completely evangelized, though the word of God had gone forth throughout the place and it had sounded forth, yet not every person in Jerusalem was converted when he began to move out into his ministry. And the point he was making is that you need to go where God calls you to go and do what God tells you to do. And I'm fully aware of the fact that even as we're here in this city and in this area, there are still multitudes of unconverted people, people who need the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a tremendous burden and desire to see everybody reached. And yet at the same time, we understand that the gospel message is bigger than just for the city of Chino. It's big enough to embrace Montclair and Pomona and Ontario and continuing on further to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the message of the gospel is a message that speaks to the heart of a person who needs salvation, forgiveness of sin, and peace with God. It's a message that God has given to the world that we're to communicate because it's the only message people need to hear and understand and believe in order to be saved. In other words, it's not something that we as Christians just basically hold fast to and say this is our opinion or our philosophy of life. The gospel message is a message from God Himself. It centers on the cross of Jesus Christ and intends to bring people into a state of reconciliation with Him. In other words, people are at war with God and God is declaring terms of peace, and He does so through the gospel. And so when Paul speaks concerning the gospel of peace or the gospel of reconciliation, the point he's making is very simply saying man is at war with God. And because man is at war with God, God has declared to him terms of peace. And the way he did it is by conquering. God is the conqueror. He is the victor through Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for us and conquered sin, the grave, and the devil. And in doing so, he gives to us a message of reconciliation. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we cry out to people, be reconciled to God. See, so the message of the gospel is not a localized message. It's not just to Americans or Europeans or those who have already heard it. It's to the world. And so when Jeremiah was speaking, God said to him, I have an international ministry for you. There are things that you need to say that are not just applicable to the nation of Israel. And though you are a prophet to that nation, God was saying to Jeremiah, your ministry is to be international. And that's what we're seeing as he speaks in verse 3 about these various kings. The king, he said, of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon. And he says, and you're supposed to send this to messengers who shall come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now in verses 4 through 7, this is what he says. This is the message. He says, command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, and this is a message from God to their masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power, by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So he gives this message. Now the message is this. If you're taking notes, it's a simple one. God is sovereign. God is king. That's the message in a nutshell. He's saying, let them know who the king of the world is. Let them know that the kings of Edom, the kings of Moab, the Ammonites, and all of these kings, and remember with me, during that time especially, these kings had tremendous power and prestige, so much honor, and so they would get all puffed up with themselves. They would say, I'm the king. Who can speak to me that way? So the Lord is calling them right now into accountability, and he's saying, they may be kings, but they need to remember that I placed them in that position, and the kingdoms that they rule over, I created. And the Lord is simply saying, I am the sovereign king, and you have nothing that I haven't given to you already. And to think that you own it yourself, or that you somehow grasp this, or perhaps that you've inherited this through your father or whatever, you need to understand that all that you have came from my hand, and the Lord is simply declaring himself to be sovereign. Now, this is the message of Scripture, and if you'd like, if you're taking notes, let me read to you a few scriptures that give to you some insight into the fact that God is the sovereign creator of everything. Now, it's been said, if you believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you'll believe the whole Bible. Because it begins, it ends right there in the first verse. If you believe in the beginning God, and if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, if you believe that, then the rest of the Bible is a cinch to believe. Because that's where we begin and that's where we fail, isn't it? Because if God is God and he did create all things, if he really did, if God is God and he created all things, then obviously the question has to be asked, then is he not great enough to preserve his word? And if he's great enough to preserve his word, then ought I not to believe his word as it's read to me, as I read it, as his Holy Spirit brings it to my heart and gives me understanding? Obviously the answer is yes. So everything begins and ends in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So from the very beginning of the Bible declares God to be the sovereign creator of all things. And so he goes on and does this consistently. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. The Lord is taking credit for the Big Bang Theory. He's saying, I did it. It didn't just explode and happen. I did it. The Bible in the book of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 4, every house is built by some man, but he who built all things is God. I mean, you can't even go to a car lot and purchase a car without saying, well, somebody had to design this and somebody else had to put it together. And the bottom line is, if you go and buy a car, you have to give credit to the designer. The same is true with a house. You go to the house, it didn't just come out of the ooze the night before, though you might think it did after a while. If you go to that house, you know that somebody designed it and somebody built it. And so the Lord is simply saying, every house is built by some man, and he who built all things is God. And so when Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 45, 11, and 12 that the Lord's hand stretched out the heavens and marshaled the starry hosts, he's simply claiming that he's the creator of all things. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 24, the Apostle Paul is speaking in this particular portion of Scripture. And the Bible tells us how that the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens. Now, during the time of the writing of this particular event, Athens was the intellectual center. And when the Apostle Paul was in this incredible city called Athens, the Bible says that he was grieved because the entire city was given completely over to idolatry. And if you want to have a place of ministry, it will always begin with a heart that's grieved. And so Paul was there, and he was waiting for Timothy and some fellow travelers to come. But while he was there, he began to look at this intellectual center of the world, in this mighty city of Athens. And because the city was completely given over to idolatry, the Apostle Paul began to preach. And as he began to preach, he was sharing some things of the gospel. In Acts 17, verse 24, Paul said, "God, who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." See, these Greeks had many pedestals with these statues of the gods that they worshiped. And they had this particular pedestal that had no image there, and it was dedicated to the unknown God. They were so superstitious, they were afraid that perhaps they had left one out. And so he said, "I've noticed that you're very superstitious people, are very religious people." And he began to give to them the gospel. And he said, "God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands." As a matter of fact, one of the most beautiful revelations that the Lord has ever given to us in Scripture is the fact that he forms his own temple. He created you. He created me. And though you may look at your temple every once in a while and say, "Boy, does this thing need some work," you know, or "I've got an extra porch that I didn't have 20 years ago, you know, I got to do something with this temple." And it does groan, doesn't it, when you get up in the morning now. Some of you are old enough to know what I mean. It's like the wind is blowing in your house and you hear it groaning. Your body does that too as you're growing older. It groans and creaks and everything else. And no matter what we do to make it good, you know, it's going downhill. I have seen guys who've worked out for a long time, and their bodies are still firm, but their faces are real wrinkled. Let's face it. I mean, that's what happens to everybody. And so your body's going down the tube. Isn't that encouraging? I shouldn't be talking to you about that, but it's true. But the thing, when you look at that temple, if you will, God's temple, in the mirror, so very often we say, "What an ugly thing this is." But you want to know something? I am absolutely just in awe at the temple that God has created. I truly am. What an incredible thing a human being is. What an incredible creation we are. I mean, I get amazed at how intricate and how delicate and how finely crafted we truly are. And no matter what you look like or whatever you feel about yourself, you ought to realize what a wonderful creation you are, what a marvelous creation a human being is. There's nothing like you on earth. Can't be duplicated. God made you. And he made his own temple. And he chooses to dwell in you. And he chooses to dwell on you, in you, no matter what you look like, and no matter what you feel like, and no matter how you feel about yourself. Because your value is declared by God and not estimated by you. And your value has been declared by God to be of great worth. And sin being what it is, God has made a determination to demonstrate the great extent of his love. Because in his creation of man, and in his desire for fellowship, and in his desire for man to have peace with him, God went the full extent in order that he might be able to redeem us. And so his Son himself took upon human flesh and dwelt amongst men and revealed the glory of God. So when people say, "What is God like?" Well, it certainly isn't. He's not like me. But if you read the Bible, you can see what God is like by looking at Jesus Christ. On one occasion, one of Jesus' disciples, a man by the name of Philip, said to him, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, long time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me?" He said, "He who sees me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" He's saying to him, if you want to see God revealed in human flesh, if you're asking to see God manifested, if you want to see grace and truth, then Jesus was saying, "Philip, you need to look at me. Because when you look at Jesus Christ, you are seeing grace and you are seeing truth revealed, openly manifested. And when you look at Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're seeing God in the flesh. So if anybody wants to see God, they need to look at Jesus the Son. And if you see Jesus Christ for who he is, you'll see what God is as God revealed himself to us through the Son. And so, when I consider that God has done such incredible things, like putting the universe into rotation, into creating the entire thing that we see, it just absolutely blows my mind to realize that he has deemed it something he would do to dwell in us. And so the Bible says that God doesn't dwell in a temple made by human hands. God dwells in a temple that he created for himself. He created us, and he dwells in us. And Paul was making that point when he was speaking to these Athenian intellectuals. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the writer of Hebrews says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning, have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. And they all shall wax old, as does a garment." And again, Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." So you see this message throughout the Bible, that God is sovereign creator of all things. And that's simply what Jeremiah is reminding these people of, or declaring to them in his message to these kings of these nations. So back in Jeremiah in chapter 27, when he says, "I have made the earth," in verse 5, "and the beasts that are on the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him." When he says that, he's simply saying that God has determined rulership, and in essence is saying this. He's saying, so inasmuch as I have chosen to give this rulership to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's warning these other kings at this point, and he's saying to them, revolt against Nebuchadnezzar will be futile. He's warning them against revolting against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, we could just turn to verses 8 and 9. Remember what the Lord had already said in Jeremiah 25? Excuse me, verse 8. "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolation." So the Lord has already mentioned by name that he was going to use Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, Babylon being the mightiest nation that was on the face of the earth. And so in verse 7, he says, "So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." So all nations are going to serve him. And notice he gives to us a line of succession. He gives to us the fact that the Babylonian rulership is going to last for a certain amount of time. He says for 3 generations. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to rule, and then there's another king that would arise by the name of Evil-Merodach, and then finally Belshazzar. And the point that he's making is a simple one. He's saying the Babylonian rule is not just a temporary event that they're going to be experiencing, like the false prophets have been saying, but actually is going to last into generations, 3 generations. You see, the false prophets have been saying, "Peace, peace," and the Lord has already said, "Your prophets are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." And so the false prophets are saying that prosperity's here, it's coming around the corner, don't worry about it. And the Lord is saying, no. The Lord is saying, no, I'm going to be allowing this kind of subjugation to continue, not just in the generations of Nebuchadnezzar, but following second and into the 3rd generation. And in doing so, he's letting them know that that it isn't temporary. He says, until the time of his land comes. What he's saying is that they're going to be supreme until God determines to end their rulership through the Medes and the Persians, which we see take place in some 530, right around 536 or so. In verses 8 through 11, he goes on and says this, "It shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with sword, the famine, pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. And therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. And so he says, the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar. Disobedience to God's will always has serious consequences. You might want to note that. Disobedience to God's will always has serious consequences. And the nations that are resisting Babylon, the Lord said, will be destroyed through war. And he speaks concerning the sword, he speaks concerning famine, and he speaks concerning plague. And all of those things represent war. And the bottom line is the false prophets were lying to the people, and that results in a rebellion to God. Keep this in mind. And you might find this interesting, and some of you are discovering this as you study the Bible, especially the New Testament. You find it through the whole Bible and in large sections of the Old, especially the prophetic writings. Have you noticed how many warnings we have about listening to lying prophets and false teachers? Have you noticed? One of the things that fascinated me when it was first taught to me, one of the things that fascinated me in studying Matthew's gospel, especially in chapter 24, when Jesus was asked by his disciples concerning signs of his coming, the thing that really amazed me when I first saw it, and it was brought to my attention through Walter Martin, was that Jesus gave a warning, the very first warning. Do you remember what he says? Take heed that you're not deceived. The primary sign of the last days is deception. The primary sign. When Jesus was asked, what are the signs of your coming? What are we going to look for? How will we know? What is it that Jesus says? The very first thing, take heed that you are not deceived. What was the point he made? And he repeats it, by the way, three different times in Matthew chapter 24. The primary sign is deception. The primary sign is in the last days, false prophets will arise and will deceive many. And Jesus said, so much so that if it were possible, even the very elect themselves would be deceived. And when Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he speaks concerning the Antichrist who will use what he called lying signs and wonders, and people will be given over to being deluded. The same thing is true when you study Peter's writings in 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3. The same kind of warnings come out. Paul gives us more warnings in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You see it in the book of Jude. You see it throughout the New Testament, God warning us concerning false teachers. Now, why? Because when God gives a word, he expects obedience. And false teachers will train you in disobedience. And a false teacher will take you away from obeying the Lord when a genuine rendering and reading of the Scripture is going to bring you to obeying him. Now, what is it that Jesus said in John 14:15? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the greatest demonstration that you love the Lord is obedience to his word. In other words, it's not just that I know, it's that I know and that I do. And I preach sermons not just here in this pulpit, but in the way I live amongst the people. And people watch your life to see what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And the bottom line is, it's been said, what you are speaks so loudly, people can't hear a word that you're saying. And when we are following the Lord, there is a quality of life that is absolutely different. And there is also a price you pay, because those who shall live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Because when you make a determination to be obedient to the things of the Lord, very often the walk of the disciple is a hard walk. Have you discovered that? Yes, I'm sure you have. Because when you want to follow the Lord, because when you want to follow the Lord, all hell breaks loose against you. Because why would the enemy ever go after a lukewarm Christian? And I've had people say, hey, I live a pretty good life. You know, I don't have any problems. And they begin to wonder, why? Is it because they compromise? And I think sometimes, unfortunately, it's because they're not sharing. They're not telling people about the Lord. They're not really even living for Him. For them, sometimes, and this may sound judgmental, and I don't intend it to be, but sometimes I don't think they've really counted the cost and understood what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Because if we do an honest reading of Scripture, especially 2 Corinthians, you find when Paul begins to give his testimony that he had some pretty tough going. You know, he was a man who was beaten. He was a man who was dropped into the ocean. He was a man who was placed in a basket and lowered outside the wall of Damascus. This is a man who was left for dead. This is a man who gave his complete life to serving and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you begin to read the gospel accounts of people who follow the Lord, you find Jesus giving us these promises that we don't want to claim. You know, like, you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. I mean, that's the kind of thing, if you got a promise box and you pull it out on a Monday morning before you go to work, that you leave out on the counter for your wife. I mean, that isn't for me, you know. Certainly the Lord is saying that I'm going to have joy or prosperity, but my goodness, I mean, there's a promise in the Bible that says that people are actually not going to like me because of that, because I love you, Jesus. And what is the answer to that? Well, obviously that's true. I mean, when you love the Lord with all of your heart and you begin to die to yourself and you actually become serious with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's one thing when the world turns on you, but you want to know something? Your lukewarm friends will too. Some of you have discovered that. They say, you know what? You're taking this stuff too seriously. I could handle you when you were all right, you know, when you were normal, when Bible study once a week was okay. But how come you're putting into practice these things now and convicting me with your lifestyle? I remember one of my dear friends telling me one day when I shared with her that she was gossiping. She didn't like it. And she said, so when did your name become Holy Spirit? You know, she didn't like that. And I said, well, that's not my name. I said, but the fact of the matter is if we're believers, we need to watch the way we talk about one another, and that's gossip. And you have to learn. And so I understand what I'm saying from a very practical perspective, because when you take the claims of Christ seriously and begin to live for them, then you have a different style of life completely, don't you? And even those who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when they see your life, can be convicted, and then they can begin to sometimes even attack the way that you live because they think you're a fanatic and you're too serious. And I don't know if I'm a fanatic or not. I haven't graduated yet. But I do think that I'm moving closer to loving the Lord with all of my heart, which is what He called me to do. He said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with everything that's within you, and love people too. And so when that occurs, your life is radically transformed and absolutely different. Now, in the last days, when the false prophets arise, they're going to be lying to people in order to continue encouraging rebellion towards God. And so the warning is, don't listen. He says it in verses 9 through 11 here. He says, do not listen. Don't listen to your prophets. Don't listen to what you call your diviners, your dreamers, and your soothsayers. Now, a diviner, you know, divination is the art of foretelling future events, or revealing what is called hidden or occult knowledge. You've heard the word occult before. The word occult simply means hidden. Occult knowledge is hidden knowledge. The Bible tells us the secret things belong to the Lord, and those things that He's revealed belong to us, our children, and generations that follow. And so, as Christians, now this is an important point that I need to touch on very briefly, and I'll move on. As Christians, we don't get into astrology. I don't read horoscopes. I've had people ask me, what's your sign? My wife did, Marie. When I met her, the first day I met her, she wasn't my wife then, but when I first met her, the day I met her, she said to me, what's your sign? And that's when I told her, the fish. And she said, oh, you're a Pisces. And I said, no, it's the ichthus. I don't buy that stuff. But I remember those were the things that people were into even when I was, you know, in the 70s and all, and they're still into that to this day. Some Christians read their horoscopes. They think it's harmless. I encourage you not to do that because it's one of the tools the enemy uses to ensnare you. It's one of the things that you forsake and get away from. It's one of the things that the Lord warned the children of Israel when He was telling them to go in and march and take these nations, these seven nations that are greater than you, the Lord said, and I want you to destroy everything about them because they're abominations to me. 7, when you see him begin to discuss this with the children of Israel, he says, I want them destroyed. Why? Because they were into occultism. And so when the Lord is speaking here, he's saying, you're listening to your diviners, your occult people who are trying to reveal the future to you. He says, you're not to listen to them because they're trying to reveal to you things that God has never stated. So the result of listening to false prophets is going to be judgment and a false peace. And the result is actually going to be their deportation to Babylon. So in this time of crisis, the religious phonies were multiplying and gaining a hearing. Now, in verse 11, he speaks concerning the nations that obey God. And he basically says that they are going to remain in their lands and they will prosper. Verse 12, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die? You and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish. You and the prophets who prophesy to you. So he says there, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words. So now he's speaking to the king of Judah. And the word that he brings to the king is simple. Bring your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him. In other words, don't resist Babylon, but rather submit. Because listening to the words of the false prophets is not harmless, but will result in judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 gives us the same insight. If you'd like to turn there with me for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. Listening to the words of a false teacher isn't harmless. As a matter of fact, it results in judgment. As you're turning there, I remember watching program on what is called Christian television. And the host of this particular program, this was years ago, was speaking to Hal Lindsey. Some of you know Hal Lindsey's writings. He's well known for writing a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and he's very well known throughout the world as a man who's well versed in last days or prophetic events. And this particular host was speaking to Hal Lindsey and was basically making the case that it really doesn't matter, does it? What if the theology is not really that solid? Does that really matter? And Hal was arguing the opposite, saying, of course it does, because truth matters. What is it that Jesus said about truth making us free? The truth makes you free. Truth matters. If truth didn't matter, then Jesus wouldn't have been the way, the truth, and the life. Because obviously, truth does matter. Somebody says, well, that's your opinion. When you read the Bible, that's your interpretation, as if there isn't an accepted orthodox interpretation of Scripture, which indeed there is. You don't just pick up the Bible and start developing theories and philosophies of yourself. But throughout the history of the church, there have been declarations by God that are revelations to us that the church has embraced for centuries that make up what are called the essentials of our Christian faith. And so there are certain essentials that you must cling to in order to be saved. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God in the flesh who gave up his life on the cross for you. You need to believe that he died and was buried and resurrected the third day. These are essentials. You need to believe these things. If you don't believe them, if you think Jesus is a creation by God, or simply a prophet or a good teacher, you can't be saved. These are essentials to faith, and you have to believe these things to be a Christian. These are the things that you believe to become a Christian. And false teachers will say you don't need these things, and false teachers normally hide behind a pseudo-intellectualism. They'll say, well, you know, in the original language it says this. They don't know the original language any more than you do, but they'll quote it and say it means this. I remember a professor at Biola who was a professor of Greek. And he was mowing the lawn in his front yard there when some Jehovah's Witnesses walked down the street. He didn't look like a PhD in Greek. He didn't look like he taught Greek, but he has a PhD in Greek and teaches it for Biola. And these two Jehovah's Witnesses stopped and began to share with him how Jesus is the first creation of God. And he said, well, where do you get that from? And they said, the original language. Oh, he said, oh, really? He said, do you read and write and understand Greek? They said, no, we don't. But that man who's coming down the street does, and it was their leader. And so he called this Jehovah's Witness down to him, and he said, I understand that you understand the Greek. And the man said, yes, I do. He said, just a moment, please. And he went into the house and got his Greek Bible and handed it to him. And he said, could you please read this for me and translate it in front of your students? And the man said, well, and he said, I really, and he says, well, wait a minute, you're presenting yourself as a Greek teacher. Let me tell you what it says. And this man had many years of experience. He was a PhD in Greek, and he began to expose this false teacher right in front of the students. Because a lot of times, people will say, well, that's what the Greek says. But they don't know any Greek. But it sounds intellectual, doesn't it? That's what it's all Greek to me, right? So there are things in Scripture that are very obvious that are essentials of our faith. So in 2 Peter, and you're saying, are you going to get there, Pastor? Yes. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, remember what Peter wrote? He said, if this is so, he said, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, and notice, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. The Lord knows how. He's going to deal with false teachers in his time. In 2 Peter 2:13, verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. The Lord holds them responsible. Keep that in mind. Now moving on back to Jeremiah. You want to know something as you turn back, something interesting. The only time I ever cough is here at this church. Isn't that interesting? Amazing. Verse 16. I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. So he repeats the message, but this time he's speaking to the priests and to the people. The false prophets are saying that the temple utensils that were taken to Babylon would soon be returned. And the thought of that is simple. They're saying, well, things are soon going to return to normal. And he's saying, don't listen to them, because that is an absolute lie. Verse 19, for thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, the sea, the carts, concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until that day I visit them, says the Lord. And then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. And so, very briefly here, the pillars that he's speaking about were actually 27 feet high, and they were made of bronze, and originally were established by King Solomon. And these two pillars were basically representing stability and strength in God. And he's saying that the pillars of the temple were to remind them that the God of Israel was the support of his temple. When he speaks concerning the sea, the sea represented cleansing and purification, and the carts were 10 in number and were used for holding 10 basins that represented washing and cleansing and purification. And he's basically simply saying this. He's saying, none of these things will return until I bring them back myself. And the way that he's going to bring them back was going to occur somewhere around 536 B.C. through a king by the name of Cyrus. And if you're taking notes, this will be your final note. It's found in Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. And in that passage, it simply says this. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his god. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought to Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory, and then it says about the gold dishes, silver dishes, etc. He said he brought all of these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So ultimately, the Lord, in his restoration in 536, makes sure that all of the temple articles that are named in this particular passage are brought back. The false prophets are saying peace and prosperity is going to take place even soon. The Lord is saying, no, you've got three generations of slavery that you're going to endure, because the Lord will always judge you, and will always judge a person. He judges us all when we disobey his word. And he's giving a warning, and they're not going to listen. Let's pray.